You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
For exalted, He alone is to be worshipped and praised, and He is our reason, He is our hope, He is our life. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we need to beeline it to the cross, beeline it to Christ as we look this morning. Begin with verse 15. Paul says of Jesus, of the Son of God, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He's now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray again together. Our Lord, we come before You and we praise You this morning as Creator, as Redeemer, as Sustainer, as our hope and our life. Thank You that though this world was in error and darkness pining, that You invaded with light, that You came into a world hopeless and unreconciled, and brought the ministry of reconciliation through the life and death of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that Jesus would be exalted, that like Paul, it would be Christ that we proclaim, our hope and our life. Lord, we've come to this place this morning, no doubt, many of us carrying very heavy burdens. Challenges, things seem impossible. Perhaps some are, in the sound of my voice, feel hopeless, wondering why they are here, why they exist. Is there any meaning to life? Is there any hope? Thank You for the Word that tells us that all things were created by the Son and for the Son. So help us, Lord, to unpack this gift, this treasure of Christ to some degree this morning that would inform our minds and awaken our hearts and change our lives. We come in need of You. Please attend the preaching of the Word by the power of Your Spirit. Please glorify Your name, I pray. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. What is the Scripture all about? What is life all about? What is it all about? Well, when we go to the Gospels, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, when He's trying to make sense of what has happened that day, He is encountering the Emmaus Road disciples. They are wondering about the events of the crucifixion. And Jesus, and the Scripture says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them and all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." So what is the Scripture about? What's the Old Testament about? What's the New Testament about? It's about Christ. And as we'll see this morning, not only is the Old Testament about Christ, the New Testament about Christ, these things were written to proclaim Christ, but the very reason for our existence is Christ. And so we come to this text, this mountain peak, to see something of the majesty, the glory, and the greatness of our Savior. Every theological error centralizes on an improper understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whether it's the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons who knock at your door, they have a wrong view of Christ, which leads to a wrong view of the Scriptures, which leads to a wrong and no true hope. History is littered with errors about Jesus. One of the ancient heresies that the church encountered in 325 at a church council, the Council of Nicaea, was the heresy of Arianism. It's an ancient heresy, and it still impacts people today. Arianism is named after a bishop. He was an elder at Alexandria in Egypt. And he came to the conclusion that the Son of God is not equal with the Father. And so he taught that the Father, in essence, created the Son. And then the Son, though the highest of all of the Father's creations, then turned and created everything else. Now, Arian theology and heresy did not embrace the Trinity. Now, we know that the Scripture teaches that God is a Trinity, that He is Father, and He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. We know that this is essential doctrine because Jesus tells His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Christian doctrine, an essential of our faith, is the Trinity. That God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Not three gods, one God in three distinct persons. Co-equal, co-eternal. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. Distinct in personality. One in nature. One in equality. One God, three persons. Now, that's the very first question that most of our children ask me about. You would hope that your children, as they begin to read the Bible and understand, you know, more about God, they'd start off with something a little easier. Dad, could you explain the Trinity to me? Oh, yeah, no problem. No problem. That's easy. Someone would say that it's easier to take all of the sand out of the ocean and deposit it on the seashore grain by grain than to begin to explain the Trinity. It's a great and glorious truth that we can't fully get our arms around, and all of our attempts and all of our illustrations and all of our pictures fall woefully short. But Paul opens up the book of Colossians, and right out of the gate, he proclaims the Trinity. For example, if you look at verse 1, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. In verse 2, he speaks of God, our Father. And in verse 8, he says that Epaphras, the messenger of the church, had come to Paul and commended their faith, love, and hope. That Epaphras had made known to us, Paul and his company, Timothy and others, your love in the Spirit. And so within the first 8 verses, Paul has proclaimed God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so error and heresies always centralize around the nature of God. Father, Son, and Spirit, some deviation from one or the other, but often centralized in Christ. So the Arian controversy was non-Trinitarian. It was named after Arius, who lived from 250 to 336, again from Alexandria, Egypt. He asserted that the Son of God was a subordinate entity to the Father. He was condemned as a heretic by the church in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Jesus is not eternal, or the Son is not eternal, according to Arius, created by the Father, and there's not a Trinity. So what are some of the modern remnants of that? Though these groups may not trace themselves back to Arius specifically, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, nor do the Mormons believe that. Oneness Pentecostals, Unitarians. We have a Unitarian church not too far from us. There's a denial of the essential nature of Christ. And the Bible says there's no other way to the Father except through the Son. And you just can't invent the Son. The Son is who He is. And so the only way to the Father is through the Son that is revealed in Scripture. We can't sort of make our own Jesus up and mold Him like a wax ball into whatever we want Him to be. You have to be saved through the biblical Christ. And so it's a big deal. Just because the folks who knock on your door, you encounter in various places, talk to you about Jesus and about God, doesn't mean they're preaching the same God and the same Christ. So this is important. This is life and death. This is of eternal significance. And so this was a chief component of the Council of Nicaea in 325. They dealt with other theological, ecclesiastical issues, but this was front and center. What is the relationship between God and the Father? Exactly who is the Son? Let's be specific. Let's find some unity and consensus on this. Was Jesus the only begotten of the Father, or was He created by the Father? And so Athanasius and Alexander said, in essence, that He is begotten of the Father, meaning of the same essence, just like the Father, in the loins, if you will, of the Father. He is divine, just like the Father, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. But Arius said, no, the Father is superior to the Son. He's more God than the Son is, and he's denied the essential deity of Christ, not truly divine, made by God. Again, the most perfect of God's creation, but nevertheless a creation of God. The Father created the Son. And so as we've seen, that is a tremendous error. The debate was held on May the 20th through June the 19th of 325. Now, it's interesting to illustrate our text with this story, especially in December, because there was a character at that debate that you sort of know. He's morphed over the years. He's changed. These days, I don't know what he weighed back in those days, but he's supposed to be fat these days, and he has a beard, and he wears a red suit. He's a jolly old elf, right? Well, there's a real person in history named Nicholas of Myra, who lived from March of 270 to December the 6th, I believe, of 343, so yesterday would have been St. Nicholas Day, I think. He was he's embraced by all sorts of Christian religious traditions, but later called St. Nicholas and other names as well in history. He was the Bishop of Myra, so he had a key role in the Council of Nicaea. Think about that for a moment. Nicholas, yes, that one, was a strong defender of the faith, who fought tenaciously for the deity of Jesus Christ. He believed that Christ is God, that indeed He can see you when you're sleeping, and He knows when you're awake, and He knows when you've been bad or good. And you can't be good enough, so come by grace through faith to Christ. He knew that part. And he would have been horrified that anyone attributed such attributes to him, like we sing about in our modern Santa. Now, there's a story told about Nicholas that can't be proven, but we love the story, and you may have heard it. And most of us who have a little bit of Georgia redneck in us hope it's true. The debate was so intense at the Council of Nicaea, so this story goes, between Arius and Nicholas, that Nicholas slugged him. Don't you hope that's true? I mean, hope one day we can uncover the truth and find that that really happened. And then no Christian will ever mind St. Nicholas anymore. He was a defender of the deity of Christ. And with the council that the Father is eternally God, the Son is eternally God, they always existed together, they're co-equal. The Son had no beginning, and He has no end. Co-eternal, co-equal. God over all. And so we have this mountain peak theology here. It's poetic. It's probably a Christian hymn sung by the church, given through the apostle, by the Apostle Paul, sent to the church. And sometimes you can only express such truth poetically. You just have to almost put music to it to get it, make it musical. And so that's what we have here, is this hymn of the faith. You don't really hear many hymns like this anymore. You turn on the fish. You really don't hear a lot of music anyway. You just hear a lot of talking in the morning. But think about if our hymns more reflected this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, invisible and visible, before all things, supreme over all things. I mean, not many hymns written like that these days. Some, not enough. Too many hymns about Jesus being our buddy. Too many hymns that are individualistic and don't embrace this large and glorious vision of Christ. So we need to answer the question, to at least to some extent, in our brief time together this morning, who is the Son? What is his relation to the Father? But who is the Son? And we'll look at some of these verses. The first thing we see is he is the image of the invisible God. We get our English word from the Greek word. Our English word is icon, means statue. And in some religious traditions, there's a belief that the statue itself embodies the reality of what it represents. And we know that's not true. You know, that you could put we're not iconic in our Christian faith. We could put statues of religious figures here just down the street from our house. There's this beautiful garden, and everywhere you run, there's statues. And those statues are more than statues. They are seen like more than that. Like they are embodying the characters that they portray in some way. And so many people attach those sorts of icons to their faith. Well, the word, the Greek word, does indeed mean something similar, not about statues, though, about a person. That Jesus Christ is not only the representative of the Father, he represents the Father. He is the exact image of the Father, not like a photocopy. You sort of like you run through a mimeograph machine, but the very essence of God, very God of very God. You see how we struggle even to say these things? I mean, this is so lofty, so glorious. He shares in the reality. He is co-equal, co-eternal. He is the Word. He makes the invisible God visible. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God. The Son has made him known. No one has seen God. No one has seen the Father. But the Son has come and made the Father known. We, one day, will see the Son face to face. The glorified, risen Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in this case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers. You know people who don't know and love and follow Christ? And you wonder, you scratch your head and you say, why are they doing that? Why do they think like that? And as a Christian, you really don't have to ask the question. Unbelievers walk in darkness. They're blind. They do what by nature they know to do. And so they're reaching around in blindness, trying to find hope and life and meaning in everything under the sun, except the one thing that would totally transform them. What they need is to be transferred, as Paul says, from the kingdom, the dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that they're walking in blindness because the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I'm thinking of folks right now who are walking in absolute darkness. And maybe even as I preach, pray. You know folks like that. Bent on destruction. Confused. Doing bizarre things. Enslaved. Pray for them even as I preach. Pray for folks that you know like that. The Son is the image of God. He illuminates the essence of God. Someone has written, He brings clarity to our hazy notions of the immortal, invisible God who lives in inapproachable light. John Calvin said, In Christ, God shows us His righteousness, His goodness, His wisdom, His power. In short, He shows us His entire self. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. A Christless God is a horrific thought. And the gods of this world, be it the gods of Islam or any other false religion, are not the same. We had a liberal Baptist pastor in our area who went to a public forum with folks who wanted to learn more about Christianity and Islam, and he said in essence that they are the same God. We couldn't sit down for that at our place, so we had to address him. He's very prominent. And thankfully I have a lieutenant colonel in the Marines who was able to handle that for me. And I think, what in the world? I mean, look at our culture. It is ripped apart at the seams right now. Chaos everywhere. For some of us in our adult life, we've never seen the sort of chaos that exists in our culture right now. And the last thing we need is for Baptist preachers to tell the community that the God of Islam and the God of the Christian faith is the same God. No! Because the God of the Christian faith has the Son of God, who is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, who is the only way of salvation. The only way. And so we look out over our communities and we give them these crazy mixed sentimental messages, hoping maybe someone's going to like us. And we contribute to their damnation when we do that. So we had to call him out publicly in our church. We addressed him personally. Not because we want to be unloving, because we want to be loving. In Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. And then Paul tells us he's the firstborn over all creation. The Greek word is prototokos. It has to do with rank, position. Doesn't necessarily mean first chronology, but first in rank. So if you follow college football like I do, it's very difficult for us to say this. But the reality is, Alabama really is the best college football team in the nation, right? I know some of you thought it was Georgia Tech, the Florida Gators, and the South Carolina Gamecocks because they defeated what you imagine to be the really the best team in the nation. Well, this is what it's saying here, of course, and much more wonderfully and gloriously, that Christ is first in rank. He's superior over all. He's preeminent over everything. The firstborn over all creation. The highest of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89:27, reflected in David, fulfilled in the Messiah. God says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It refers to status and sovereignty. Use of Israel. Israel is not the first nation chronologically and on earth, but Israel is called the firstborn due to election. God chose Israel. They are God's firstborn. And so they held the place of rank and status. God had chosen Israel to display to the nations that there's one God and he's to be loved and worshiped. It distinguishes the Son from all of creation. He's superior. He outranks everyone. He outranks everything. He's preeminent over creation. Not like Arius, who said he was created. He is unique. He bears the image of God. He's the creator of all. He's before all things. He's of first rank. Thirdly, we see that the Son is the creator of everything. Did you know that about the Son of God? I mean, you've read Genesis. You could quote Genesis, first few verses anyway. I mean, most churches like this can quote a couple of verses. Jesus wept, right? Everybody knows that one. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And most guys can quote Ephesians 5, wives submit yourselves to your husbands. So. You know, there's some verses that everybody knows. But did you know that the Son of God is the originator? All things spring from him. That God the Son has existed eternally, and it is through the Son, in the Son, from the Son, and for the Son that everything that we see exists. Did you know that? What happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was not the birth of God, the Son. The Son is the eternal God. He's always existed. What happened in Bethlehem is the eternal God added to his nature as God, the nature of man. And so he came to pitch his tent here in Bethlehem with pretty simple earthly parents, born of Mary, walking dusty roads, rejected by his own, crucified, buried, and raised. It's amazing. It's easy for us during the Christmas season to warm up to a little baby in a cradle. I read, I think it was on Facebook recently, someone said, I like the baby Jesus. That's the Jesus I like. Well, everybody likes the baby Jesus. He's warm. He's cuddly. I mean, you know me. I love babies. I still have them. 53 with a 3. Do that math and it just doesn't add. People don't feel threatened by babies. Well, some ways. The baby Jesus is wonderful. But the babe in a manger was God in flesh, fully God, fully man, at the same time in the manger sustaining the world. I mean, mind-boggling, earth-shaking truth. We see that in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. So that tells us already existing in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, already existing was the Word. Well, who is the Word? Well, the Word was God. What does that mean? Already existing was the Word who was God, very God of very God. And John 1 is one of the texts that the Jehovah's Witnesses twist, by the way. But and it was through him, John 1 tells us, that everything was created. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So we exist by Christ, for Christ, right? For him. Now, it's easy for us as believers to get distracted from Christ, isn't it? Even on the issue of creation. Folks can become really fascinated by creationism. Now, all of us, I hope we all believe that God created the heavens and the earth. We're not denying that. Probably most of us in this room believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, right? But we can become so enamored with all the science and the study and the theories connected to creationism, and so enamored by the good thing that God is the creator, that we take Christ out of creation and we establish creationism as sort of an idol of the heart. Creationism without Christ is not godly. It's not biblical. And anything else that we divorce from Christ. So this text tells us, so yesterday we moved one of my daughters from one college to, well, we started the process of transferring her to another college. And I was thinking, when I was in college, one of the big questions that challenged me is I would lazily sit on my window and stare out over the parking lot. Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Why did God create me? And maybe you think, you ask those kind of questions in some of your classes, like chemistry and anatomy and statistics. And as I told the early service, my kids take classes I wouldn't have dreamed of in my wildest dreams ever, even looking at those kind of textbooks. My brain is completely opposite of that stuff. But here's the answer. What does he say? All things were created by him. All things in heaven, all things on earth. All things that we see, all things that we don't see. Do you know there's an entire segment of things that God created that we do not see? And I don't mean because it's in Hawaii and we're not going to be able to go there. I mean, there's an unseen world that we can't see. And yet people imagine that they see it all the time. And they talk about it and write books about it and whatnot. There's an unseen world. Now, when he talks about powers and thrones and dominions and authorities and all those sorts of things, probably talking about angels and the rank of angels. Now, angels are a good thing, right? Because every time a bell rings, right? Angels are, we are pro-angel here at Faith Bible Church, right? Angelios, messengers of God, ministering spirits. But we are not about what's happening in chapter 2 and verse 18 when Paul says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. Do you get angry sometimes when you go to a Christian bookstore, or you go to a regular bookstore, and you go in the religion section, and folks are all fascinated about everything under the sun, including angels, in a way that's not connected to Christ? What kind of books do we need to be writing? Books about Christ. He's everything. Yes, we need to study angels, but only as they are connected to Jesus. Only as they're connected to Christ. He is the creator of angels. And so the book of Hebrews says, as glorious as the angels are, and they are glorious. And so the Apostle John in Revelation is so overwhelmed by the glory of the angel that he falls down before the angel. This is the apostle to worship the angel. And what does the angel do? Very orthodox, good angel. When John is so overwhelmed and about to worship the angel looks at John and says, worship God. And that's what I want to tell some folks, all wrapped up in mysticism, lovingly. Worship God. Worship the Son of God. He is the creator of all things, and he holds it all together. Aren't you amazed at creation? I was driving down here today. Mary, one of my daughters, came with me, and she was talking about how beautiful the moon was last night. You see the moon? What a glorious night. And this morning, as we're driving down, it's still beautiful, and even after the darkness has faded and the light has come, we're still able to see the moon this morning. What a beautiful moon we have. Creation declares his glory. His fingerprints are all over everything that's created. Everything. Romans 1 tells us that the attributes of God are evident in those things that God has created. But here's the problem. We see what creation reveals, the glory of God. And Romans 1 says, we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And so people fall in love with trees. And they fall in love with all sorts of things other than Christ, who is the creator of all things. And so they suppress the truth, they turn in darkness, and they spiral downward. We're upside down. Everywhere God has written his glory, and everywhere it's being suppressed. Kevin, my fellow elder, drew my attention to a little piece by John Piper called The Great Work of God, Rain. And this was his Thanksgiving meditation. So I'm just going to give you a hold on to this. This is good. This is worth, I think, waiting for. But Job 5, verse 8 through 10. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the field. So Piper said, if you said to someone, my God does great and unsearchable things, he does wonders without number, and they responded, really? Like what? Would you say rain? Is that the first thing that would come to your mind? Or would it make the top 10 list? Rain. And so Piper says, Job is not joking. God does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth. And so in his mind, rain really is, Piper says, one of the great unsearchable wonders that God does. So when I read this a few weeks ago, I resolved not to treat it as meaningless, but I decided to have a conversation with myself equals meditation. Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? He says, picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water, but if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. But where? Where? Well, the sky. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water. 1 inch on a square mile. Which is 206,300,160 gallons of water, which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy, right? So how does it get up in the sky and stay there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Piper says, really? That's a nice word. What does it mean? Well, it sort of means that the water stops being water for a while so it can go up and not down. Oh, yeah. Okay. Got that. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide. That's small. But what about the salt? Yes, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up a billion pounds of water from the sea and takes out the salt and then carries it for 300 miles and then dumps it on the farm. Well, it doesn't exactly dump it. If it dumped a billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the billion pounds of water down in little drops, and they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. How do all of these microscopic specks of water that weigh a billion pounds get heavy enough to fall, if that's the way to ask the question? Well, it's called coalescence. What's that? It means the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger. And when they're big enough, they fall. Just like that? Well, not exactly. Because they would just bounce off each other instead of joining up if there were no electric field present. What? He says, never mind. Take my word for it. He says, I think I'll just take Job's word for it. I still don't see why drops ever get to the ground, because if they start falling as soon as they're heavier than air, they would be too small not to evaporate on the way down. But if they wait to come down, what holds them up till they're big enough to evaporate? Yes, I'm sure there's a name for that too. But I'm satisfied now that by any name, this is a great and unsearchable thing that God has done. I think I should be thankful, lots more thankful than I am, grateful to God for the wonder of rain, Pastor John. And so Paul says, for by him, the Son, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things created through him and for him. Every drop of rain falls for Christ. Every tree grows for Christ. You exist for Christ. Life finds its meaning only in Christ. And that's why it's so terribly sad that folks are looking for answers everywhere else. Everything comes together in Christ. Well, he creates all, but he also sustains everything that he created. In him, Paul says, all things hold together. The God of the deists, sort of the divine clockmaker, you know him, right? You've read of him. He creates everything. He winds it up like an old clock. And then he goes off and does whatever the God of the deist does. And creation just sort of winds down over time. And he doesn't really check on it much. You know, sort of like, you know, a dad being left with to watch the kids. I'm kidding. Dads are the best watchers of kids. So. I got to promote guys here. You know, we get a bad rap. But God is not like that. He keeps the world together. We could even sing. We could even create a song. He holds the whole world in his hands. Everything, little bitty babies in his hands. Everything. Or as one old commentator put it, he keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. Another one said, everything exists in him. He is its rationale. He is its rhyme. He is its reason. So when you're scratching your head, just remember this. Christ, 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 Christ. Christ. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, 3. So he's the Lord of creation. He's the remainder of the verses we'll just barely touch on. He is the Lord of the church. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. We see these themes throughout the scripture. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. Man sinned. God started redeeming. He made a covering for Adam and Eve. He established a sacrificial system. And all of those slain lambs were pointing to the day when John the Baptist would be able to look out over Israel and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All those goats and all those lambs that were slain were like credit cards pointing ahead, promising that one day a Messiah would come. But they couldn't take sin away. But Christ came, God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And not only did he die, he lived. He lived without sinning. Therefore, he could die as the substitute for sinners like you and me. Christ lived, he died, he was buried. So we get to the book of Revelation, Revelation 4. Heaven breaks forth in a big worship service. By the way, heaven is not a boring place, okay? I mean, folks ask me questions all the time. I just get tired of that. You know, just kind of strumming on harps and looking in the air. I mean, read Revelation, Revelation 4, all of heaven breaks forth in worship because God is the creator. And then chapter 5, only the Lamb is worthy to take the seven sealed scroll and open it. And when he does, what happens? Everybody begins worshiping God. Why? He's the creator and he is the redeemer. He is the preeminent one over creation. He's the creator of everything, visible and invisible. He's the preeminent one. He's before all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He is the reconciler of all things via the cross. So what does that tell us here if we just sort of jump down into verse 19? In him, in the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, all, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. What does that tell us? All things are not reconciled. I mean, people are unreconciled. The creation is unreconciled. But through the Son, reconciliation is going to come on earth and in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, here's a message that most folks don't want to hear. But Romans 5 says every person who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him as their Savior and their hope and their life are God's enemies. I didn't make that up. Romans 5. We were without strength. We were helpless. We were enemies. And that's when Christ died. You know, when I married my wife, I didn't look down corridor that day when I first saw her and say, you know what? There's an unlovely creature. I think I'll marry her and make her life all better. I just said, looking good. I was stunned by her beauty. But when Christ gave his life for us, there was nothing beautiful about us. We had nothing to offer him, helpless, without strength. And we were at war with God. And children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2, by nature. So our children are coming to this world with a sin nature. That sin nature reveals itself in sinful choices. And unless they are born again, they will face the eternal wrath of God. So people need to be saved. They need to be saved from God, from God's wrath. And reconciled, made his friends by grace through faith, not by our good works. So I can't go back to Dawsonville next week and join all the community clubs and lead all the efforts. And God's going to say, boy, look at there. I think I'll give him some salvation points. No, by nature, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. God has done for me what I cannot do for myself. He sent his son. And through the blood of the cross, the violent death of Jesus, I can be forgiven of my sin and joined to his church. American culture has a personal Jesus. We talk all the time, I want to accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Well, yes, salvation is personal. We individually must be born again. But in Scripture, overwhelmingly, the language is not individualistic like that. It is always connected to the family of God. And so you read things like father, son, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, the church, the faith. So coming to Christ means coming into his body, into his church. We have nothing that we can bring but Christ. Well, let's find a landing place for this plane. Some of you guys have roast beef and carrots, and you older folks anyway, that still do good things like that on Sundays. David opened us up by reading that a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given, the government's going to be on his shoulder. It's an increasing government, according to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. As one writer put it, you know, we're always complaining about big government, and yes, the sort of big government we have, we ought to, you know, we all know about complaining, but we need to do something, right? But there is a big government that we're very invested in, and that is the kingdom of God. And it begins like a mustard seed, and it grows, and it sprouts, and its limbs take over. The government of Christ increases. Until there's coming a day when every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation will be gathered in, a people from those, from every group gathered in, a great innumerable multitude who will lovingly bow the knee to Christ. And everyone else who doesn't will also bow the knee to Christ and say he is Lord and continue on in their rebellion for eternity. In hell. This should change us. Jesus, the Son of God, took to himself human flesh without sin, came to live among us. He became material being, flesh, to live in a material world. The heretics in Colossae, spirit is good, flesh is evil. But the scripture teaches that Jesus is Lord over all. Over all. And so as we think about this Christmas season, let us remember that he is the Lord over all things. He was born into the world. He lived, he died, he rose, he ascended. And when Jesus met with his disciples, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This should change us. His kingdom is growing, and one day there's going to be new heavens and new earth. Right now, all of creation is groaning, waiting for redemption. Nothing is right. Nothing. Even creation itself is out of order. It's suffering under the pains of man's sin. That's subjected creation, but it's subjected in hope. So when you see tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes and so-called natural disasters everywhere, and when you plant your garden and the tomatoes get brown, and you're fighting the weeds every day, a reminder that as far as the curse is found, Christ's kingdom is going to extend and beyond. New heavens, new earth, no sorrow, no suffering, no tears. And in heaven, there will be fruit trees. And creation will be restored. Again, it argues against our sort of individualistic view, doesn't it? It's bigger than we can begin to imagine. It affects everything. And so as I, a child of God, live in a material world, I'm to bring the imprint, the aroma of heaven to everything I do. As I love my wife and raise my children and serve as a pastor and try to be a good son and a good brother and a good friend and make a difference in my neighborhood, I'm to bring the smell of heaven. Why? Because Jesus did not cling to his prerogatives. The Son did not cling to his prerogatives of God, but emptied himself all the way to the point of death, even the accursed death of the cross. And so I'm to take up my cross and follow him. We need to be faithful in that. It needs to affect the way we live. Someone says we need to register our piety as Jesus did in the material world. In sort of a humorous illustration of that, he says, if your godliness won't imprint on fudge, then it's not true godliness. You ladies going to make fudge? 1164 Couch Road, Dawsonville, Georgia. You see, our faith impacts everything. I just completed a sermon series in Ecclesiastes, and we came to the conclusion with Philip Ryken that the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't tell us that nothing matters, but that everything matters. Just the opposite of the way we typically think. It's all about being occupied with the joy of the Lord. That's how we respond. And so when you make fudge and you wrap gifts and you decorate houses, because you're a Christian, there's the aroma of heaven. For the non-Christian who does all that stuff, there's a sadness and a lostness and an emptiness. And so December the 26th, once again, expectations not met, disappointments come in, losses revisited, hopelessness again. And we realize it was all just trappings. But the Christian makes fudge, and the Christian wraps gifts, and the Christian decorates trees, and the Christian goes over to see the neighbor and shares the gospel of reconciliation with those who are at war with God and war with one another with a sense of joy. He receives the good gifts from God, as Ecclesiastes 5 says, the food, the drink, and the work, and he is occupied with joy. He doesn't turn the gifts into the thing. He doesn't turn the gifts into the God. He takes the gifts and says, God, you're so generous and so gracious and so kind. I give these to you for your glory and your service. And so my china and my silver and my house is not mine at all. It's yours. And if I listen to my wife more, our home would always reflect that sort of mentality. Giving, giving, serving, serving, inviting, inviting, loving, loving. So she has to, I have to be beat over the head with that, not by her, but grace, just continually reminding me her generosity displays the generosity of Christ in giving his son for us. Okay, well, there's a thousand things, but we don't have time. So let's wrap it up here. Colossians, you were alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. Reconcile, he is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I close the early service the same way I'm going to close this. Increasingly, I am frustrated with attempts that many of us make to help folks by offering even good counsel, but good counsel that's not oozing with Christ. I mean, you can help people to learn how to pay their bills and change, parent their children and whatever. But Christ is the glue here. He is the divine glue that holds everything together. That's the message that Faith Bible Church takes to Sharpsburg and Peachtree City and Noonan. Christ, Christ, Christ. Seen in your joy. Known, like the Colossians, by your love in the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for your word and your people and the opportunity. Lord, I pray this morning that, like Paul, him we proclaim. Jesus has been proclaimed today. Son of God, Son of Man, God with us, the hope of glory. And thank you for the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, whose very salvation is purposeful and helpful to us who may be feeling dark, or we may be ministering to people who are enslaved in darkness. That if God can save the chief of sinners, then God can save any sinner. Thank you for Paul and for that reminder that this Christ-hating, church-hating, church-persecuting man could be arrested on his way to do some more damage and transformed into one of the greatest lovers of Jesus in all of history. Lord, we are all thinking about family and friends and folks that we know right now who need to know that. Lord, make us conduits of your mercy and grace and love. I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.